We've begun studying together now chapter 4 of Hebrews. This morning I would like to concentrate on just a couple of verses in particular, and those are verses 11 through 13, but just so that we maintain a context of it, will you please follow along as I read to you, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel is preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as He has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all His works, and again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again He designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. Now last week, we considered the apostle's exhortation that since a promise remains of entering God's rest, we ought to fear lest any of us seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them because it was not mixed with faith in those who heard it. The way it appears in this passage is that our salvation is never assured, but it remains shakable and in question depending on our actions. One of the problems that we must deal with when we are faced with such passages is the issue of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. In truth, we face this dilemma every day in regard to how we live out our faith. Where is the line of demarcation between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility? Do we just relegate everything into the area, the realm of God's sovereignty, where man's responsibility is small and insignificant? Or do we say that all of the weight lies in this realm or sphere of man's responsibility and very little in the area of God's sovereignty? This is a question that has been the subject of a great deal of consideration, really, from the dawn of the New Testament era, and it has resulted in two primary schools of thought, along with a great many offshoots of those two schools, but those two schools in their ancient form were known as Pelagianism and Augustinianism. According to the British monk Pelagius, his view of the human condition was that each individual was born into this life essentially as an innocent being, and that each person then was confronted in the same way in which Adam and Eve were confronted with making the choice or the decision of whether or not they would sin or whether they would do what is right. Where Augustine said, well, no, that's not true, that since Adam and Eve fell, or since their sin, now all of mankind has been blighted by this first original sin of Adam and Eve. It's been passed down to us, essentially, by God as a curse for Adam and Eve's having failed in their period of trial in the garden, which would have transitioned into a permanent condition had they passed their trial but they did not. The Arminian school came to adopt the position that if the offer of salvation is to be considered a real offer and not simply a pretense, then all men must be capable of responding to that call. For if they were not capable of responding to that call of the gospel to repent of your sins and to be saved, then it's not a real offer. It's just a pretense. And if it's a pretense and not a real offer, then they would say that God must be charged with being wicked and evil, malicious. For who, being good, would offer something to someone but not really mean it if they were good? And so that is where the Pelagians came down on that side of things, putting all of their weight in the area, the realm of man's responsibility. I use the term Arminian there for a second, and let me explain. The earlier Pelagians, first of all, in that third century, and Augustine first heard Pelagius' ideas, he condemned them and said, this is absolutely false, this is an error, and we must recognize it as a heresy, which he then suggested that they call for a church council to investigate this, and they did, and they said, yes, indeed, the British monk Pelagius is wrong. His view of man's condition is wrong. Augustine's view of man as being a depraved creature is the correct view, and that was the view of the church for many, many centuries, until very early in the 17th century when again this debate started to rage. I'm fast-forwarding through a great deal of history just for the sake of getting to where we are in our modern setting. But there was two camps came to be prevalent in Holland, and the one suggesting a slightly modified form of Pelagianism under the teaching or suggestion of a man by the name of Jacob Arminius. And so this modified version has come to be termed Arminianism. It's a form of Pelagianism. Whereas John Calvin, just before Jacob Arminius, had again taken Augustine's views and retaught them to the church because they'd been lost for several centuries to the church as a prevalent theory. And so the controversy or the debate settled then between the views of Arminius and the views of Calvin. And so the ancient views of Pelagianism versus Augustinianism have now resurfaced, and we know them in a more modern setting as the debate or the dilemma between Arminianism and Calvinism. So that kind of brings us up to date just a bit. But the Arminian would say essentially that all of the responsibility for an individual's life resides in their hands, that man is fully responsible. And while they would admit that God is still sovereign, they would say in his sovereignty that he will not allow his sovereignty to intrude into your area or your realm of responsibility, essentially your free will. And so your will is free, they would say, ultimately and essentially, to decide whether or not you will respond to the call of the gospel. Where Calvin said, well, man's will is free. That's true. But because of the effects of depravity, his fallenness, he is morally incapable of choosing good over evil because of his fallen condition. In other words, man is a sinner and he loves his sin and has no desire to do anything but sin. And so he stays in his sin, happy in his sin, unless and until he is awakened to his condition as someone in a sleep or a dream is awakened out of their sleep or out of their dream. So the Calvinist would say essentially that the offer of the gospel is a true offer, and that men are capable of acting on it if they want to. But the problem is that in their depravity, they simply don't want to. And we see that offer being made again in this passage that I want to consider most particularly with you this morning when the disciple to the Hebrews writes to us in verses 11 through 13, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." The writer addresses his audience here as if there is a real possibility of falling or not falling. When he says in verse 11, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." So we see here the apostle is definitely addressing his audience as if there is a very real possibility of falling, and that the action is dependent on the individual who hears these words. Now, in regard to hearing the gospel and believing it, we know that two things are true. These two things. We are responsible for acting on the message that we hear, and God is sovereign in awakening to action those whom He wishes to awaken. We know that both these two things are true. So let's consider together the errors which we are most likely to fall victim to in our view of God's sovereignty, and that is particularly in the area of what has come to be known as hyper-Calvinism. Now, if Arminianism stresses man's responsibility to the gross neglect of God's sovereignty, hyper-Calvinism does just the opposite. It so stresses the sovereignty of God as if to ignore or neglect the responsibility of man. Hyper-Calvinism is sometimes described as the view that God will save the elect apart from any means, that it doesn't matter whether you ever open your mouth to testify to the grace of God, to the sin of man, it doesn't matter at all. That God is going to save whomever He wants to save, whether you do it or not. That's hyper-Calvinism. That's wrong. The hyper-Calvinist would say, in other words, whether we preach the gospel or not, it doesn't matter because God is going to save His elect anyhow. And those who hold to this view become very ambivalent and apathetic towards preaching the gospel or of making any attempt to reach out to the lost whatsoever, because in their minds, God will save whomever He wishes apart from any human means. This is wrong. One of the most startling instances of this in history is that case of the very famous missionary William Carey, when he went and talked to his denominational board about his desire to become a missionary to India. A certain one on that board by the name of John Ryland said to Carey, "Sit down, young man. When God decides to save the heathen, He will do it without your help." You see, William Carey lived in an era in the 19th century in Britain when the concept of Calvinism had become twisted and distorted into this hyper-Calvinistic view, and this is what the great preacher, British preacher Charles Spurgeon was dealing with more than anything else in his ministry. So whenever you read Spurgeon and you read something that doesn't seem to make sense, keep in mind that this is the error that he was trying to address. This is what he was up against. He had so many critics who were railing against him because he kept stressing man needed to respond to the gospel. And his critics would say, "You're wasting your time. You're an Arminian." And Spurgeon would say, "I'm not an Arminian. The Bible tells me to preach as if my preaching is going to save my hearers." And that's exactly what we must do, loved ones. Hyper-Calvinism is often seen as a very fatalistic view of things, like the idea, okay, sirrah, sirrah, whatever will be, will be. It's already determined. It's in the hands of fate. Doesn't matter what we do. That is to say, if it is God's will, then it will happen, and if it's God's will, then it won't happen. And we all know that there is a sense in which this is true, but to use that as an excuse for our inactivity is sin. Because the Bible holds us responsible for our actions. It tells us to act in particular ways, and to not do that then is sin because it's a commandment. When Jesus told his disciples to go out and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey the gospel and baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, that's a real commandment. He tells them, go out. Go out into all the world and preach the gospel, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Why? Because that's what brings men to Christ. When God wanted to destroy the human race for their wickedness and to save only Noah and his family, how did he save Noah? He told Noah, "Noah, build an ark and get in it." When God wanted to rescue the Israelites from their Egyptian bondage, he told Moses, "Go get these people and lead them out of slavery." When he wanted the Israelites to go in and take possession of the land of Canaan, he told Joshua, "Gird the sword on your side, man, and go and get it." To bring the idea a little closer to home, we know that if we want to eat, we have to work. And the Apostle Paul says, if a man doesn't work, neither should he eat. We don't not work and then sit on our hands and say, well, God will provide for me. If your car wears out and it's beyond repair anymore and you need a new one, you go out and look for one. You don't sit there glibly and twiddle your thumbs and say, well, God knows I need a car. It's going to just fall down from heaven. The same thing holds true when you need a job. What parent, when their kid reaches an age of needing to find a job, says, well, just don't worry about it. God's going to provide. No. They say, get off your duff and get out there and go knock on some doors and find a job. If you want to get married, you have to go out and look. You don't sit at home and watch TV. These are the means that God uses to fulfill our needs. He gives us directions to live by, but then we have to go out and work or give action to our faith. God uses our desires to accomplish His purposes. We like this kind of work. We don't like this kind of work. And so we gravitate in this direction. We are skilled in this kind of work and not in this kind of work. We gravitate in this direction. If you have a tin ear, you're not going to teach music. If you're 5 feet tall, you're not going to play in the NBA. These are just realities. So what do? You gravitate in a direction to which you are suited and where your desires, your interests lie. We like this kind of climate and not this kind of climate. Our forebears gravitated to a particular place as they left some lesser situation to what they perceive to be a better situation. We do the same things. The desire for a better life has been that which has propelled so many people, so many of our forebears in a particular direction. Knowing that God is sovereign doesn't induce us to inaction. On the contrary, we believe that God is sovereign and that He uses means. We are the ordained means. Hyper-Calvinists deny that the Scriptures command us to preach Christ to the unconverted. They say that it cannot be a duty for the unbeliever, because if he is not one of the elect, then he cannot believe. Therefore, it cannot be his duty to believe. And so, therefore, we ought not to preach the gospel to them. But this denies the Scriptures, as we read, for example, if you would turn in your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 17, one of the most powerful and graphic illustrations of what I am demonstrating to you this morning. Acts chapter 17, and if you'll skip down, this is where Paul is in Athens, and he is speaking to a group who have gathered. And in verse 30, let's back up. This is where the Apostle Paul is addressing a group of the Athenians in the Areopagus. And beginning in verse 23, he says, "For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling." So we can see here, first of all, that the Apostle Paul is recognizing God's sovereignty. But look what he says, "because God's sovereign," in verse 27, "so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.' Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." But note particularly this 30th verse. "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." Instead of this, hyper-Calvinists suggest to the unconverted that they ought first to look within themselves for evidence that they are of the elect before they can exercise faith in the gospel. This is in and of itself self-defeating, because the only evidence of being elect is believing the gospel. So we don't tell a person, "Believe the gospel if you're one of the elect." We don't do that. We say, "Believe the gospel, repent of your sins and be born again, because if you don't, you will go to hell when you die." One of the books that was responsible for setting the wheels of the Reformation in motion was Luther's Bondage of the Will, in which he lays out by way of arguments the idea that man is dead in his trespasses and sins, and therefore he is incapable of responding believingly to the gospel unless the Holy Spirit should awaken that man. But Luther in this book is addressing his critics. He is addressing and dealing with one particular aspect of Christianity. And this concept, this idea that Luther is putting forward in this book, the bondage of the will, has been so twisted and misunderstood over the centuries, so that some have actually arrived at the conclusion then that it is pointless to preach the gospel to all men because all men may not be the elect. But that's not what Luther was saying at all. What he was getting at, more than anything else, is that men being born dead in their trespasses and sins, their wills are in bondage, but it's the preaching of the gospel and faith in that gospel that makes men alive. Yes, God is responsible for awakening the individual, but still, we do the work. It is no different whatsoever, loved ones, than any other aspect of life. We plant a seed that has tremendous potential in the ground. Do we make that seed grow? No. God makes it grow. Similarly, in humans, the man and the woman come together. Do they make the human life come into existence? No, God does. But He doesn't do it apart from the human agents. In order to understand how our wills are in bondage, I would suggest that we also have to consider how they are free. If we start with the concept of the freedom of the will, it will aid us greatly, I believe, in our understanding of some of these more difficult passages, such what we have been considering over the past couple of weeks. If we start with the concept of the freedom of the will, let's consider for a minute just the term freedom. What is the term freedom construe? Well, we understand that this term means at least the power, the opportunity, the advantage to act according to our pleasure, our will. That is to say, to do whatever you want without any hindrance or impediment. The contrary to these is to be hindered or impeded in your ability to conduct yourself as you will, or being forced to do something other than your will, as if in the case of being a prisoner. So how are our wills free and how are they in bondage? Well, they are free in this sense, that unless we are being forced against our will to act in a certain way, such as if we were prisoners, we always follow that which our minds perceive to be the greatest apparent good. And by good, I mean that which is most agreeable or pleasing to our mind, not that which is good in a moral sense. For instance, is it beautiful or is it deformed? We want that which is beautiful over that which is deformed. If you go to the vegetable market and you see two tomatoes in front of you, and one is grossly deformed in that it has bulges here and bulges there, and one is nice and round and fleshy and ripe, by nature we'll take that which is more beautiful over that which is deformed. Similarly, when we choose a spouse, we are going to choose the one who is to our mind the most desirable if given a choice between several. Is the thing pleasurable or is it troublesome? We will always pick that which is most pleasurable over that which is most troublesome. If we have the option of selecting two roads to get to our destination, we are going to pick the one which to our minds is the most pleasant road. If you have a luxury sedan, you're going to pick the road that's smooth. If you have an off-road vehicle and it gets your heart pumping in a good way to go through mud and rivers and over rocks and such, you pick the rough road. Also, if whether the pleasure is nearer or farther. If we have several things that are presented to our minds, all of which otherwise are equal, but some which have the option of being able to fulfill our pleasure in a nearer sense than in a farther sense, we will always pick the one that has the most, that appears to our mind that we perceive to have pleasure in the nearer sense rather than in the farther sense. Or when it comes to trouble, we want to put trouble as far away from ourselves as we can. So if several things present themselves to our minds, and some have the trouble which they give us, if there is no other option, we'll select the one which is least troublesome or the one that pushes trouble farthest out from us. In other words, if we are faced with the idea of an illness or a disease which is treatable, and it will push our ultimate death further out, we will almost always select as our option to have the disease treated, even though it's only prolonging the inevitable. When something is more certain than when it's less certain, we will pick that which is more certain. All of these concerns are keys to our understanding of passages such as this one that we're considering here this morning. When the Apostle Paul writes, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." What's he getting at? He is getting at this, that in order to keep in our mind's eye this idea that the rest which is promised to us in the Scripture, even though it is farther off, it is better than if we elect to satisfy all the pleasures of our sinful flesh now. It is the idea of delayed gratification versus immediate gratification. The moral implications of it are this, loved ones. And there is a moral dimension to this. If you are converted, if the grace of God is truly at work in your lives, you will understand that delaying gratification of your sinful flesh in the immediate sense is more to be desired, because to do so means that we essentially secure the promised rest that is ahead of us. If this is not true in you, it evidences a lack of saving work. Do not think of yourself as being right with God, as being spared from the fiery wrath that is coming. God's word was written to have meaning, that when we read it, it is meaningful. And when the apostle writes, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. What we see here, dear ones, is our responsibility. That we would mix faith with the message in order that we would not fall short due to our disobedience and our unbelief. Will you please bow your heads and pray with me? Father, I pray that we would make the most use of this passage, that we would not hear it and with indifference or apathy. But my prayer is, Lord, that each one here this morning would realize the danger that we are in this life of not heeding this warning. That we must couple faith with the message. That we dare not do otherwise. I pray, Father, that there would be in each one a true and sincere faith in the gospel of Christ for those who have heard this message this morning. In Jesus' name I ask it. Amen.